But let's pray, and then we'll start talking about money and ministry. Father, thank you so much just for your word. God, thank you for the community that Christ has purchased for us. And God, I pray that as a church, you just help us more and more to live into it and embrace it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to start with a question. How many of you have ever heard the saying, I stand on the shoulders of giants? You know that saying? Okay, what does that mean? Just anyone. Yeah, okay, so it means people came before you and paved the way, right? Okay, does anyone have anyone that they feel like in their life they'd say, like, I feel like I stand on the shoulders of this giant? It could be like a parent, family member, professor, even just someone influential in your life, the person sitting next to you maybe as well. Okay, what if I told you that since the time of Christ until now, the gospel has stood on the shoulders of a particular giant? Any guesses of what that giant might be? Paul? Christ. Mary, you're like, I don't know. Christ? Okay, yeah, exactly, yeah. We could go on and on, couldn't we? I want to convince you today that one of the giants that the gospel has stood on through the centuries is giant givers, people who are generous, people who have given loads of money to advance the gospel through the world. Think about God's work here at GGC, okay? I think all the pastors, when they came here, were bivocational in some way. Is that right? I'm gonna get confirmation from the pastor's daughters here, family. So they started bivocationally. It means they were supported from the outside. There were givers who helped our pastors even be able to come and start this church. How are we even in this building? If I know the story correctly, it's because of just giant givers who helped fund us to be able to actually buy this building. And then even think about, like, what's a church ministry here at Gospel Grace that's helped you grow spiritually? It probably exists because in some way we're all giving faithfully to continue the ministries of the church to one another. So it's based on just faithful giving, generous people. And actually, this has always been the case that the gospel has stood on the shoulders of giant givers. It's a theme in our 1 Timothy series as well, so we haven't actually gotten there yet in the preaching schedule. But in chapter 6, Paul is actually going to address rich people in the church of Ephesus. And he's gonna do two things. He's gonna warn them not to love wealth and attach their hearts to it, but he's also gonna instruct them on how to invest their wealth in what God was doing among them in the church. So he's gonna say to those who don't have much, like, hey, be content and don't love riches. But he's also gonna say to those who do have much, give generously, you know, and invest your riches as well. So based on that and that theme in 1 Timothy, this morning Lucas has asked me to speak on the topic of money and ministry. This isn't really a personal finances class or anything, so don't plan to hear me talk about my personal finance tips or anything like that. It's more of a gospel growth in tune with 1 Timothy. It's trying to get us thinking about how God wants to invest our resources in his work among us. Okay, and what I want to accomplish in our time together is I want to make every one of us enthusiastic about giving everything we have to everything God is doing. You see, I've kind of titled it Money and Ministry, Everything I Have, Money, Everything God is Doing, Ministry. And I want us to do this because I want us to join ourselves to the biblical and historical examples of how Christians have invested their money in God's ministry historically. And we're going to see that God really has designed the gospel to stand on the shoulders of giant givers. And these givers, we might call them gospel patrons. Gospel patrons, we're going to talk about that word. Okay, so we're going to do that this morning. We're going to look at the biblical depiction of money and ministry. In other words, what does the Bible have to say about investing all that we have and all that God's doing? And then we're going to look at the historical depiction of money and ministry. In other words, what have Christians historically believed and practiced in this area? Okay, let's start with the biblical picture. what does the Bible say about money and ministry? If you pull out your Bibles, we're going to look at three texts together. Okay, so open your Bible. I'm going to have the text on the screen. I'm going to make some notes as we go, but you can follow along and you can take notes if you'd like. But I'm going to be making some notes on the screen as we go as well. Okay, let's start by looking at Luke 8. Luke 8, 1 through 3. Okay, read this with me. Soon afterward, he, that is Jesus, went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. So that's the gospel. And the 12 were with him. So we have Jesus and the 12, right? And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuzza, I guess that's how you say his name, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others. And then look at this phrase at the end, who provided for them out of their means. Okay, so notice this, that last phrase, who provided for them out of their means. The them is referring to the 12 and Jesus. And the there is referring to all these ladies. Mary, Joanna, Susanna, many others. Okay, interestingly, what we don't see in this text is in Luke 4:43, Jesus actually said that one of his purposes for coming was to preach the good news of the kingdom to God in other towns, like not just the town he was born in. And here, look, we see him going through cities and villages. So here he's accomplishing the purpose for which he came, and how did he do it? He did it through people who provided for him out of their own means. These women, notice, helped Jesus accomplish his purpose. So if he's going to bring the gospel to these cities, he actually needed people in these cities to provide for him and the disciples along the way. You can note the multifaceted roles here. So not everyone is going to be Jesus and the disciples, right? And preach the gospel of the kingdom. But Jesus and the disciples didn't own homes and didn't have money to buy food everywhere they went. So these women played that role in advancing the gospel. So we see both Jesus as proclaimer and then these women as hospitable. Both were key pieces in the gospel going forth, right? Okay, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 8 now. So 2 Corinthians 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God. Note that phrase. That has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord. So this wasn't people twisting their leg or Paul twisting their leg. It's of their own accord. Or twisting their arm, twisting their leg. That's not the saying. Yeah. Begging us earnestly, look at that, for the favor or the grace, same word, of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. See that word again. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. Okay, so what do we see here? So in context, Paul's updating the Corinthians of the giving of the churches in Macedonia. So you see that here. And he's doing it in order to compel the stingy Christians of the Corinthians to give generously in light of the gospel. So Paul sees the giving of resources to advance ministry as evidence of God's grace in people. Notice that, grace of God. Like the fact that people give, that's a grace of God that they would be generous. And why? It's actually because if you look further in verse 9, it says that people who give like this, it's because they know the grace they've received in Christ. Christ was poor so that we could become rich, right? So we give because we've been given to. And then I also love this. Notice that, afflictions, trials, and those sorts of things, those are no excuse not to give to God's work among others, right? And then also notice, they give themselves first to the Lord. So our giving starts with giving ourselves wholly to God, giving our hearts to him, and then giving ourselves to one another as well. Okay, let's do one more. Oops. Romans 16. Hey, we're getting a lot of Romans 16 in. We got Phoebe again. Okay, notice this. I actually think this is sweet. I love this. Okay, Romans 16, 1 and 2. I commend to our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Okay, so this is striking. So this is Paul writing. And notice that Paul considers his ministry to rest on the shoulders of other patrons, like Phoebe. A patron can be defined as someone who's invested in or involved in someone else's ministry. Sorry, I don't have an eraser here, so it's just gonna have to be messy. But notice this. Okay, this is interesting. So Phoebe's service here, the fact that she's a servant is seen particularly in the way that she was a patron. So she gave of herself, her resources and money. Often, Phoebe's role in the investment and support of the church is overshadowed by this conversation about whether or not she was a deaconess, right? Which is a good conversation. But actually, the point of the text is not to show us that she was a servant or a deaconess, but how she was a servant of the church and that she was a patron to Paul and others. And to show us how much of God's ministry in the early church happened because Phoebe fueled it, right? She's a patron of Paul and of many as well. Okay, so what do we learn from these biblical examples? Well, one, I think we learn that giving's not compulsory. It's willingly, it's based on needs, and it's because of the gospel, right? So people didn't give because it was demanded of them or because it would benefit them socially. People gave because they wanted to further what God was doing in them and fuel it. And it was a result of the gospel at work in them and a desire to see it go forth and to give toward that end. And then also, I think this is just so striking. The two most important figures in church history, Jesus and Paul, were fueled by financial patrons. And women absolutely owned this. Like, you see multiple examples of women giving faithfully that Paul and Jesus' ministry would go forth. Like, where would Christianity be today if it weren't for people like Mary, Joanna, Susanna, and Phoebe who gave to support? And then notice as well that everyone has a role to play in God's mission, and people aren't praised for how much they gave. Like, it's never listed how much people gave, but they're praised that for the fact that they did give. Right, that they were generous. So there are different roles. Jesus and the disciples, they were all recipients, right? And others were givers. And together, they quite literally changed the world and brought the gospel to the nations. It's kind of like John mentioned today in his sermon. He mentioned in community, there's always one person who comes as needy, you know, and then one person who comes as needed. Like someone comes with a need and then someone else comes with help. And that's what we do together in community. And that's what these people did for the gospel going forth. So you might not be a missionary, an evangelist, a pastor ever, but you might have a heart of generosity and you might have a big bank account, and the gospel can go forth as you play your role as well. Okay, so we've looked at what the Bible says about money and ministry just briefly. I want to look at a historical example as well, though. I want to ask, what have believers historically done with money and ministry? How do we see people actually practicing this? We saw Phoebe, we saw women supporting Jesus, but how have we seen this practically post the early church? Well, in preparation for this lesson, I read a book called Gospel Patrons, and this is a great book, especially if you love church history, if you want to just get a little primer for church history and also this side of it. I would really recommend this book. I loved it. I couldn't put it down. And they define a patron from Romans 16. They actually borrow this term from Romans 16 with Phoebe. And they define a patron as someone who is invested in and involved in another person's ministry to help proclaim the gospel. So the purpose of this book is to highlight, it highlights three widely known people in church history and gospel patrons who actually fueled their ministry. So if it weren't for these unknown people in history who fueled the people we know in church history, like, their ministries would have crumbled. So it's really inspiring. My summary, if I was writing a book summary of this, it'd tell of how filthy rich, deeply godly, and widely unheard of patrons fueled gospel ministry with their money. And from this book, I want to share the story with you of William Tyndale and his gospel patron. Okay. And just so you know, what follows, it's kind of a mix of my own summary, and then I'm taking, you know, from the book. So some of these are direct quotes, and I have those noted in my notes as well. But here's the story of William Tyndale and the English Bible. So as an Englishman in his late 20s, William Tyndale often preached to crowds of people ranging from fishermen and farmers to businessmen and bureaucrats. I mean, he preached to everyone. And people often said of Tyndale's sermons, he took what was fuzzy and frustrating about Christianity and he made it clear and compelling in plain English. It was the spring of 1523, and there was a successful cloth merchant from the east side of London who was in the crowd that day. His name was Humphrey Monmouth. After one of Tyndale's sermons on Romans that evening, Monmouth struck up conversation with Tyndale. After cutting it up about Monmouth's appreciation for European wool and Tyndale's travels, Monmouth offered, "How about some steak and a pint of beer? It'll renew the preacher's strength, my treat." And that night, Tyndale said, "I can hardly refuse." That night, they mourned the way things were in England, especially the lack of biblical literacy at that time. At that time, no English translation of the Bible had ever been produced. And although the people spoke English primarily, the only Bible translation they possessed was Latin. So they had a Bible in a language they didn't speak. Tyndale said bitterly, "Latin stifled the faith in our land. Many people know of only a few words of it, including the priests. Those who do use it as power play to hawk God's grace and fatten their pocketbooks. Because of the inability of the common people and even the popes, even their priests, to read their Bibles, Christianity had been reduced to a man-made system of what Tyndale called punishments and vague ideas about God." That was the feel for what Christianity was at that time. And some of these things included paying for your sins in purgatory, purchasing indulgences, and confessing sins to a priest to be forgiven. That's how confused they were, because they couldn't read their Bibles personally. So after sharing all of this, Monmouth questioned back, "Well, what do you propose?" And Tyndale replied, "An English New Testament. With the Bible in the language of the people, translated from original Greek, we could steer our whole nation back to Christianity's true core, faith alone in Jesus Christ." And the only missing piece in Tyndale's dream was financial support. Unfortunately for Tyndale, his prior patron had just removed his support in lieu of other pressing concerns. But praise God that Humphrey Monmouth that night caught Tyndale's dream that the boy that drives the plow will one day know more of the scriptures than the Pope does. That was Tyndale's dream, and Monmouth caught it. So Monmouth looked at his new friend Tyndale and says, "Business always has risks, Tyndale. Why not add one more to keep life interesting?" So the two shook hands and their partnership had begun. What followed was Tyndale actually lodged in Monmouth's home for the next 6 months. And he worked day and night to translate the Greek New Testament into English. I love this part. During breaks for dinner, Monmouth and Tyndale talked about a stir happening in Germany at this time with a bold and thunderous man named Martin Luther, who got mothers at home, children in the street, and men in the market to understand the Bible in German. So they saw Luther doing this, and they're like, "Oh, we gotta get this to our people." And this only fueled Tyndale to work tirelessly that his people, the Englishmen, would have the same thing. Around Monmouth's table, a burden for the English Bible grew. About a year later, Tyndale actually completed his Bible. But he was considered a heretic for this, and his Bible was considered contraband by the church in England. It was only thanks to the financial support and business acumen of Monmouth that Tyndale and his Bibles got smuggled all across the English Channel. They were sold in bookshops, markets, through private dealers, tailors, farmers, weavers, bricklayers, and servants. Monmouth actually was eventually arrested for fueling Tyndale's work. And here's what he was charged with. Listen to these charges. He was charged with counts as smuggling books, believing Christian men should worship God only and not saints, and affirming that salvation is by faith alone without any works. Soon after, actually, Monmouth escaped prison, which is pretty epic. But during his prison time, actually, Tyndale, so having lost Monmouth's support, Tyndale was forced to look elsewhere for patronage, and he was actually betrayed by a false patron who said he was going to support him, but actually turned him in to the authorities. Tyndale was carried off into prison. Soon after, on October 1536, Tyndale was burned at the stake for his dedication to Christ in doing this work for England. And his final prayer was recorded as such: "Lord, open the eyes of the king." As he sat in his London home, Monmouth received word about his friend's death. This is the home where, you know, Tyndale once lodged and worked on this feat. And as he sat there, the book says that Monmouth felt a sense of pride. "You did it, William. We did it," he whispered, "and England will never be the same." So you see Tyndale's last prayer there, "Lord, open the eyes of the king." Well, 2 years later, God answered that prayer. There had actually been two other men that worked on English translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that completed Tyndale's New Testament. And the king ordered that every parish in England should receive a copy of this complete English Bible. And 75 years later, after Tyndale's death, another interesting thing happened. There was a man named King James who authored an updated version of Tyndale and these other men's complete Bible. This went on to become the King James Bible that many of us know. And it can now be said that every English translation of the Bible finds its headwaters at Tyndale's spring. Isn't that amazing? Here's how this book, Gospel Patrons, reflects on the story. It says, "History remembers Tyndale, but it has largely forgotten that behind this massive movement of God was a businessman. In the shadows of the English Reformation stands an invaluable gospel patron named Humphrey Monmouth." Monmouth was simply a Christian who said, "God, I want to give everything I have everything you're doing right in front of me. And because of that, every one of us in this room has an English Bible within like 2 seconds of us. It's either under your seat or you could pull it up on your phone, right? Think about it. Like, many of us in this room probably trusted Jesus for forgiveness of sins because we heard the gospel in English from an English Bible. I mean, look at what God did through a man with deep pockets who fueled a man with a deep dream. Like, who wouldn't want to get in on that type of ministry fuel? I hope, just through reading the word briefly and hearing this story, that your heart is just stirred to think like about what God can do through generous patrons. And just to consider how the gospel really does stand on the shoulders of giant givers in our time. As we close, I just wanted to throw on the screen some things God's doing at GGC. Because maybe even some of you would consider like, how could I invest everything I have and everything God's doing in this church? Maybe some of you would consider that, and you just need to know like, well, what in the world is God doing at GGC? I know what I have, but what's God doing? So I actually got these from Pastor Lucas this week, and Pastor John, just kind of some big dreams that Gospel Grace has that could use the financial support of gospel patrons to keep going. Before I say these, if any of you have been looking to just give toward a roof for some random reason, then let me tell you, that is an opportunity that you have. I don't even know how much that would be, but. So let me just talk about how you could potentially be a gospel patron at GGC. You could give $500 to pay a week of plant camp for a local teen, and you could give them an opportunity to see and engage the gospel in Utah through our local church outreach that we do over the summer. You could give $1,000, and that would sponsor 2 online counseling courses for someone in our church that's just burdened about bringing the gospel to bear on people's lives and seeing God do that transformative work through counseling. Also, if you gave $3,000, it would cover 3 seminary courses for someone who aspires to ministry or just wants to know how to learn and teach God's word more faithfully to others. You could give $6,000 that would cover all the food costs for our Church in the Park outreach over the summer in Liberty Park. This outreach, it leads to hundreds of people hearing the gospel that might not ever step in our doors, that could really just serve our community and really just get the gospel into our people's ears. You could also give $30,000 to provide GGC with another ministry vehicle. I think one of our vans just died. So we're looking to replace that. And some things these ministry vehicles do, like they bring guys from the rescue mission every morning. I was just talking to some guys from the rescue mission. They came in this morning because of our vehicles, bringing them over. It also, this winter, carted 8 of our college students on a cross-country trip to a missions conference, which they're giggling about right now. I'm not going to mention Kansas because there's a lot of jokes there. But something like that, like they got to go to a missions conference and hear about what God's doing cross-culturally and consider if God wants them to be a part of it. So vans serve in that way, bringing people to and from. And they're actually also housing our spring break, the spring break team that's here. They're carrying them around to see what God's doing in the family of churches. So just a really sweet ministry and a need there. A couple others. $50,000 would support one of our church's goals this year to repave and expand the parking lot outside just to be able to host and welcome more guests at Gospel Grace and just feel like they can come and they can park and have an easy way in. And maybe you'd want to support in that way what God's doing. And then also, this is another big one that Lucas just threw out. He was like, I don't even know. This is just a dream, but I'm going to throw it out there. Maybe someone wants to be a patron in this way. Just a dream that maybe a ministry home would be purchased for college students that could provide temporary lodging up by the U, or another place for a community group to meet, or various other things that might just expand kind of our on-campus presence at the University of Utah, which many of our students come from. Okay, so those are some examples of what God's doing, and maybe you just consider, like, what do I have? What can I give to that? And guys, I don't know your financial situation. Like, I don't know what you have, but we want to be, we want to equip you to be generous by telling you what God's doing, and then asking you to invest somewhere, somehow, with what God's given you in the ministries like Gospel Grace. I've also got to believe that there are probably some Humphrey Monmouths and Phoebes in our church that are going to invest in God's work here at GGC that could change the trajectory of Christianity in Utah by your patronage. And then, like, just in case all this sounds like a big scam for money or something, like, they threw me up here to ask for money, you know? The pastors were like, oh, let's put Josh up there. We need more money. Just in case all this sounds like that to you, I hope, like, you hear that's not our heart. But I just want to remind you, like, why GGC exists. GGC exists to make gospel-centered, grace-saturated disciples of Jesus Christ. We don't exist to get rich, to get big, or to make some dough. Like, that is not why our church exists. We exist to make more disciples in Utah. And as that discipling work expands, it's probably going to take some gospel patrons to keep it moving, just like it always has here. So I just hope that we would all be so impacted by God's grace in our lives that we would give to support his work in whatever capacity, and we would do it, like Paul says in 1 Timothy, with glad and generous hearts. May God just do that in our church. May we all give with glad, generous hearts. Think about, what do I have, and God, what are you doing, and how can I invest in that and fuel it? Let me pray, and then we'll be done here. Father, thank you so much for these patrons through the ages that just have given to advance the work of the gospel, and the gospel just reaching the nations. God, I pray that as a church, you just burden our hearts for what you're doing. Help us to be tuned into what you're doing so we can know how we can give. And then God, I pray that you just prick our hearts to show us where we can give, how we can sacrifice. God, let us all sacrifice in some way that your kingdom would just keep advancing and that disciples would keep being made here at Gospel Grace. In Jesus' name, amen.